Will you turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 24, and then we turn to Luke chapter 21, and then we continue with our studies in the Gospel of Mark chapter 13. First of all, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24, and reading from verse 29 to verse 31. And we read, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 21, and reading from verse 25, in Luke's Gospel 21, chapter 21 at verse 25, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And we continue this morning with our ongoing studies in the Gospel of Mark. And we have come to chapter 13, and we pick up this morning from where we left off last time. We pick up from verse number 24. Reading to verse number 27. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now, I'm sure you will notice immediately that the verses that we are considering this morning in Mark's Gospel chapter 13, at verse number 24 to 27, that these verses are the exact parallel with the verses that we read in Matthew's Gospel chapter 24, from verse 29, and in Luke's Gospel chapter 21 from verse number 25. And if you care to do a parallel study, you will find that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record, not in the same language, but they all record the same sequence of events that are going to take place throughout the history of the world between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And they all speak the same things concerning the final climactic events that lead to the end of our present world and to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ and the beginning of a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And we have continually reminded you in this study in chapter 13 of the need to compare constantly Matthew 24 and Luke chapter 21, along with this present chapter in the Gospel of Mark. Now, we have to remember that this discourse in these chapters, the Olivet Discourse or the Little Apocalypse, it goes under different titles, but it doesn't matter, it's the same topic. And it consists of the most intensive and detailed teaching in the entire Gospel record from the lips of Christ concerning prophecy, things to come. And the Lord is answering the questions, you remember, that the disciples asked. When shall these things be? When shall be the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem's temple, and the sign of the coming again, and the sign of the end of the world? And the reason that the disciples asked when these things were going to be is because, you remember, Jesus had been teaching in the temple in the last week of his life, and every evening he went out towards the east to the Mount of Olives. And looking back one evening, the disciples were commenting on the grandeur of the temple, Herod's temple, built where Solomon's temple had been, and it was a most magnificent building. Josephus describes it, some of the other ancient writers also describe it, a most magnificent building. And these disciples, you remember, were admiring and commenting on the grandeur and the beauty. And our Lord's comment was that it was all going to be destroyed. And so this led to the question, well, when? And as we've already intimated, I'm simply reiterating these things for those who are perhaps in our midst this morning, who have not been with us in these studies. In their minds, there was a confluence of the destruction of the temple, the end of the world, and the coming of Christ. They thought that all of these things were going to come at the same time. The end of the temple was the end of the world, as far as they were concerned, and they knew from the Lord's teaching that he had said that he would come again at the end of time. So they linked all these things together. And Christ is answering that threefold question. Now, we've got to keep that firmly in mind. They had asked the question concerning threefold interest, and the Lord here in this apocalypse is giving to them signs. He is telling them what is going to happen at the destruction of the temple. He is telling them what is going to happen at the end of the world, and he is telling them what is going to happen at his own second coming. Now, we've been tracing through the Lord's teaching concerning these things. And we come this morning to these verses, 24 to 27, and there is no question in my mind and in the mind of many other good commentators whom I admire that our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking of the second coming, his own personal return at the last day to end this present world and to begin a renovation and a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I'm emphasizing all of this because, as you probably know, there are those who disagree with our interpretation of these prophetic scriptures. And there are those who maintain that everything that our Lord Jesus Christ has been speaking about in this particular chapter, and also in Matthew particularly, that all of these things have happened already at the destruction of the temple. And all the tribulation and all the signs of the stars falling, and all the earthquakes and the tribulations, what Professor John Murray calls the cosmic commotions, that all of these things took place during that terrible period when the temple was destroyed and the Roman armies were marauding in Judea and so on. And they tell us that during that particular period there were false prophets then, there were signs, and that the language that the Lord is using here concerning the heavenly commotions, these are used in the Old Testament, we are told, for the falling of empires and kings. And there are those who would even suggest to us that the sounding of the trumpet and the gathering of his elect, that is the beginning of the gospel ministry in all the world. And especially they like to remind us, people who say it's all happened in the past, none of this is in the future, all of this is in the past. They will tell us of the year of the four emperors. You remember, those of you who know your ancient history will know that in the year 69 AD there were four emperors who fought among themselves, Galba, Otho, Vitellus, and Vespasian. And Vespasian, of course, came out the victor. It was called in ancient times the year of the four emperors. And there are those who say, well, that is what all this prophecy in these chapters in the Gospels is all about. But when you look carefully at the language and when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you see that there are ingredients in the teaching of our Lord, especially in these verses that we have before us, that do not refer simply to the collapse of empires and the squabbles among emperors as to who should reign in the empire and the destruction of the Jewish nation. There is undoubtedly language here that makes reference to those things that belong exclusively to the climax of history and the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we have to always compare Matthew and Luke with Mark, and I'm emphasizing that again. Because our Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us in the exact parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, you remember verse 28, that is, when you see all these things come to pass, then look up, for your redemption is drawing near. And that word redemption in the New Testament is a word that is used exclusively for salvation. It is used for the great sequence of events that lead in to the ultimate salvation of God's people. And our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that the events that he is speaking about are events that the people of God can look to in their own generation, and they can see that the great redemption that the Bible speaks about is now going to reach its climactic in the history of this world. And along with that climactic is, of course, the coming again of God's Messiah. Now, there are those who say, well, what about verse number 30? In verse 34 in Matthew's Gospel, in fact, there's a very famous book. It's in the bookstall here. And the particular commentator says in his expositions of Matthew chapter 24, he says that verse 34 in Matthew's Gospel is the key to understanding all that Jesus speaks about. All these things are going to happen, he says, in this generation. Well, there are other ways of understanding this generation, as we shall see next time, God willing, than simply to understand everything that is taking place in these chapters in the Gospels as taking place in the very generation in which Jesus was living. So we do not need necessarily to imply that because Jesus speaks of this generation, that therefore everything was going to happen in the experience of that generation. It does not mean that at all. But anyway, let's come then to the passage that we have before us without any more ado. We have these verses 24 to 27. And here we are being reminded of the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now you notice that the Lord is reminding us first of all of this. He is reminding us yet again that before he comes again, there is going to come a great time of trouble and tribulation. But in those days, he says, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then, he says, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Now, the question that we finished off last Sunday morning was, you may remember, trying to identify this time of tribulation from verse number 19. For in those days shall be affliction. Now, we have already seen in our studies in this chapter that the Lord Jesus Christ has emphasized from verse number 5 right through to verse number 18 at least and onwards, he has emphasized that the whole period in which his church is to minister between his first coming and his second coming is going to be a time of trial and tribulation for the church. He began, you remember, to answer their question, when shall these signs be, or when shall be the signs of these things? He began by reminding them, don't be deceived by imagining that because you're going to experience tribulations in this world, that inevitably is a sign that the Son of Man is going to come, and that the end of the world is just going to be something immediately on the horizon. He reminds them, do not imagine that tribulation itself is a sign of the second coming. What he says is that these tribulations are only part of the way that the world is going to be until he comes again. And it may well be a long period of time. It has already been 2,000 years. But these 2,000 years have been a time of trouble. The Christian church has always experienced troubles. There have always been wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. So there is nothing unusual about troubles and tribulations. It is part of this present world. And every single one of us, sooner or later, is going to experience the trials that flesh is heir to, as one of our poets has put it so well. So the idea that somehow or other the trouble that these disciples were going to experience as they began to minister and witness to Christ, these were not the signs of the end at all. Indeed, Jesus says these are only the beginnings of the troubles. This is only a foretaste of what is going to be. And so there is the idea of trouble and tribulation right through the entire Christian period. And then, of course, especially at the time of the destruction of the temple, when the Jews went through that terrible experience, where their whole national life was, in fact, brought to an end, and they lost their independence, as it were, as a nation, and they were scattered, as Luke tells us in his gospel. They were scattered throughout all the nations, and Jerusalem was trampled underfoot under the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So it is always a time of trouble. So what does the Lord mean when he seems to be emphasizing a particular kind of trouble? When he says, in those days after that tribulation, he is speaking of some trouble in particular that he has in mind. And we were emphasizing that last Sunday morning, you remember, at verse number 19. He seems to move on from the immediate context of speaking of the troubles of the Jewish people at the time of Jerusalem's destruction and the temple's destruction. He seems to be moving on to a future date. And we emphasize that because Luke's gospel tells us that intervening between the times of the destruction of Jerusalem and the trials and the tribulations immediately before his coming is that whole section dealing with the time of the Gentiles. And that's why we've been continually reminding, you've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. And if something is not clear in one place, we look at another place. And we try to put this mosaic of biblical teaching together. And we find that there is a coherent and a consistent pattern emerges. But no single passage gives us all the teaching on all the various points. So the Lord here, when he speaks in verse 24, in those days, is speaking of those days immediately before his second coming, as we were reading in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the Son of Man is going to come. Now here is a picture. We could spend the rest of this morning looking at biblical references upon which our Lord Jesus Christ is basing his teaching here, where he speaks of the sun being darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of the heaven shall fall, the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And one of the commentators makes the point that here we have a whole galaxy. In these verses 24 and 25, we have a summary of a great many biblical texts. Our Lord Jesus Christ here in verses 24 and 25 is using biblical language. He is using language drawn from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and the book of Daniel. He is using language which in the Old Testament speaks at times of destructions of nations, but also speaks of the destruction of the world when God will come in judgment. Now, I don't have time. Well, we could have time, but we're not going to spend time. You can look it all up for yourself. Take a concordance or get a good commentary, and you'll find many cross-references in good commentaries to these things that Jesus is referring to. We can think, for example, of the great famous prophecy in the prophecy of Joel from chapter 2 at verse 28. You remember? Part of that prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. You remember how Peter on the day of Pentecost stood up in the city of Jerusalem and spoke to the multitudes. They had said, well, these men are drunk. The Holy Spirit had come upon them on the day of Pentecost. And the onlookers and those who were gathering to hear, to see, they said, these men are drunk. Some of them said, they're drunk. They're full of new wine. And Peter said, no, these men are not drunk. What you are seeing, he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he begins to quote from Joel's prophecy, chapter 2, at verse 20. It shall come to pass, says the Lord, in the last days, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your young men shall see visions and so on, and dream dreams. Now, Peter is saying that Joel's prophecy was speaking about what happened on the day of Pentecost. But if you read further in Joel's prophecy, you will find that Joel speaks of the moon becoming darkened and the sun not giving its light. Joel is speaking of things that did not take place in the day of Pentecost. Now, does that mean, therefore, that Peter is misquoting or Peter is misapplying an Old Testament prophecy? No. He is simply reminding us that Joel's prophecy is not exhaustively fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Joel simply speaks of the last days. What is going to happen in the last days? Well, the Spirit of God is going to be poured out upon all flesh in the last days in a way that He has never been poured out before. But that's not all that's going to happen in the last days. Because later on in the last days, the latter days of the last days, there are going to be these cosmic commotions, as Professor Murray describes it. There is going to be a time when the whole cosmos is going to be in a kind of convulsion, so to speak. And there are other passages in the Old and New Testaments alike, which speaks of the same thing. We're going to be singing in our closing praise in Psalm 102, where the psalmist there is speaking of God remaining, but the heavens are going to be rolled up like a scroll. The history is finished. When a story was finished, you rolled up the scroll. That's the imagery that we have in Psalm 102. The whole of history is rolled up, and the whole of our present fallen creation is rolled up. The story is told. The narrative has reached its end. There's nothing more to be done. So you roll up the scroll and you finalize, as it were, the present order of things. That's the imagery. That's the picture. Now that is what Peter tells us, does he not? In 2 Peter chapter 3 from verse 10, he is speaking in that chapter concerning the second coming of Christ. And he says there's going to be mockers in those days, increasingly ridiculing the idea that God would ever do such a thing to the world. And then you remember how Peter reminds us that the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, and the heavens are going to be rolled up, he says. Now, this is the kind of language that Jesus is using in verses 24 and 25. And it's a whole galaxy of quotations and allusions to God's Word, which speaks of the final cataclysmic events that are going to surround the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. Now, we've got to ask the question, why is it that the world is going to be in such a dissolution and such a great cataclysmic commotion at the second coming? Well, the Bible gives us an explanation. You remember when, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? We're told it was all very good. And then sin entered the world. Sin came into our world because man sinned. Man is the Lord of creation, according to the Bible. And where man falls, creation falls. You remember how it's put in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 17. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Our world today is not in the pristine, innocent, pure condition that it once was. We are going to look for a new heaven and a new earth. This present order is going to be dissolved. It is going to be destroyed according to the Bible. And before the final destruction, there are going to be intimations, earthquakes, the crust of the earth increasingly. The Bible speaks about plate tectonics long before the geologists ever knew about it. It was something that was discovered in the midst of the last century, plate tectonics, continental drift and such like things. The Bible speaks about these things long before we discovered what these things actually were. And that's the kind of thing. The world is increasingly going to become, dysfunctional, we might say, pollution. And we don't know all the ingredients and all the details, but it is a picture of a system running down. It is becoming degraded. It is a picture of something that is nearing the end of its tortured existence. And the Apostle Paul speaks of the same thing, does he not? In Romans chapter 8 from verse 18. The sufferings, he says, of this present time, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed in us. The present creation, he says, it's groaning. And it's the same word that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about in verse number 18. These are the beginnings of sorrows, birth pangs. The groaning of creation is the groaning of a woman giving birth to something new. New life is going to come out of our pains and troubles and sorrows. That's the biblical picture. And so what our Lord is referring to here is the climactic events and the movements, the final convulsions, so to speak, of a fallen creation to be removed to prepare the way for a new creation. And that's what the Apostle Paul speaks of, does he not? In Romans chapter 8, the creation was subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself is going to be liberated into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Here are the final movements of a fallen world, and even the very earth, the cosmos, which is cursed for man's sake, is going to give its last violent movements before the end comes and a new heaven and a new earth replaces the present order. This is the kind of thing that we have to understand. And I'm saying that because the language in Matthew, and especially in Luke's language, Luke, in his parallel passage in Luke chapter 21 from verse 25 on, he speaks of men seeing these things. And men's hearts, he says, are fainting with fear. They're wondering, what's happening to our world? There are people in the world today, those men and women in high places whose task in life it is to understand world movements and national movements. They're writing books. They're taking seismic measurements. And they're saying we are living in an increasingly dangerous environment. And that's part of the, do you know that's part of the space exploration? Why is it that men are looking to Mars? Why is it they're sending these exploratory little machines to Mars and digging in, trying to find what? They're trying to look for possible other worlds to live in, because the prognosis for our own world is not very bright, according to their pessimistic view. I was reading not so very long ago of an eminent scientific man, and he imagines people in the future coming from some other planet, and they pass our little number 3 planet out from the sun, and it's a blackened ruin, and they see no life, and they say, died by suicide, they say. Now, one might say, well, that's all imagination. Maybe it is imagination. But there are signs that are to be taken seriously that all is not well. The present scare of global warming. I'm not trying to be an alarmist. I'm simply saying we've got to face reality. We're living in a world that is going to become increasingly dangerous. And we're going to be living in a world that is in its death throes. And it's in pain and in sorrow. And even thinking people are going to be concerned. Men's hearts fainting for fear, as Luke puts it, wondering at what is happening upon the earth. Where have we gone wrong? What have we done wrong? Where is it that we've ended up in this terrible situation of danger and uncertainty? And this is the general picture that the scripture is presenting to us of a world in travail and a world that is in its death throes, so to speak. But there's something more to come out of it, the birth pangs of the new life that is to come. So this is the suffering that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall. This is symbolic language. But if it is symbolic, it must be symbolic of something. It must be something that has real meaning. I'm not going to say that the stars shall literally fall from heaven, because, well, I'm sure we know what stars are by now, and stars falling from heaven, well, that would be highly difficult to just imagine it. But nonetheless, this is language that is a biblical symbolism, but it means reality. It is not leading us astray. It's going to be something like this, where the very cosmos itself is convulsing because the end of its fallen condition is nearing its course. So this is what the Lord has in mind, the suffering of these present, of these times of tribulation. And then he speaks in verse number 26. Specifically and in detail concerning the actual coming again. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And what he means, of course, is that everybody is going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Now, we've already seen in our studies in Mark's Gospel and in other places over the years, the Son of Man. This is the title that Jesus used most frequently concerning himself. And we find it, he has 14 references to it in the Gospel of Mark alone. You remember the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is the one who has authority on earth to forgive sins. the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. He tells his accusers later on in the 14th chapter, he tells them that they are going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and with great glory. Jesus tells his disciples in the garden, "Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." You remember how the Lord told a would-be disciple on one occasion who came and was eager, showing every sign of eagerness to follow him. And the Lord put him off in a measure by reminding him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So who is this Son of Man? The Son of Man is a suffering individual. The Son of Man has come to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man has come not to be, as it were, ministered unto, but to minister to others. The Son of Man is betrayed. The Son of Man suffers many things. He has nowhere to lay his head. On the one hand, he is a suffering Son of Man. But then on the other hand, he is a glorious Son of Man. The Son of Man will come in glory. The Son of Man, as we said, is the Lord of the Sabbath. So where is Jesus getting this imagery from of the Son of Man? Well, once again, the language brings us back to Daniel. This passage in the New Testament, Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke 21, they are steeped in Old Testament apocalyptic language. Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Jeremiah. And what we have in this passage so far, we've commented. Jesus has Daniel in mind, the abomination of desolation that Daniel the prophet spoke about, the time of suffering, you remember, that Daniel spoke about, towards the end time, the time of the very end, the time of suffering, such as the world had never known before. And when our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking of the Son of Man, he is referring to a famous passage in the book of Daniel, in chapter 7 at verse number 13. Now, what is Daniel chapter 7 all about? Well, if you read Daniel chapter 7, you will see that Daniel chapter 7 is speaking of four beasts, four kingdoms. And you will find that in that chapter, the book of Daniel is recording of how it is that God gives these four beasts, these four kingdoms, their head for a time. He allows them to do their wicked work in the world. But then he brings them to judgment. And he finally overcomes them. And these beasts are going to be put aside because another kingdom is going to be established. The kingdom of God. And at the time of that final kingdom that comes, that's when the saints are going to inhabit the kingdom. Now, what is all that about? Well, it's about the whole course of human history, of course. The kingdoms of this world are all going to come to nothing. And another kingdom is going to replace them all, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in the midst of these visions of the kingdoms of this world, with all their temporariness, and they're all going to pass away, and the coming of another kingdom that will never pass away, in the midst of it all, we have the vision of the Son of Man. The Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, you remember, who sits upon the throne. And unto the Son of Man is given the kingdom and all the authority. The Son of Man is one who is equal to the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man is one who in the book of Daniel is spoken of as the ultimate king and the ultimate judge. When is it that the Son of Man comes in to his own as the ultimate king and the ultimate judge? When is it that the kingdoms of this world pass away? And the kingdom of God comes in all its final fulfillment and glory. Well, the Bible only has one time in history where such an event takes place. And that is at the second coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here Jesus is reminding his disciples of the glorious promise given in Daniel of the coming of the Son of Man and the final victory that belongs to the humiliated Son of Man. The Son of Man will rise again, and the Son of Man will ascend into glory, and the Son of Man will come again in the glory of his angels with all the clouds. That's what Daniel speaks about. in Daniel chapter 7, one like unto the Son of Man comes, and he sits down with the Ancient of Days, and unto the Son of Man is given all authority to be the judge and the king over all. That's what Jesus is referring to. Now, we don't have time to go into the details this morning concerning what the coming of Christ is going to be like, but we must make some comments. We were reading in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, and you remember how we're told there in verse number 7, "Behold, he comes with the clouds, he comes in the glory, and every eye is going to see him." When Christ came the first time, he came, so to speak, incognito, born of a humble peasant woman, as we would imagine, born in lowly circumstances among the animals, because there was no place for them in the inn. But when he comes again, there will be no mistaken. It would be very hard to see, to believe, if you were to see Jesus as he was wrapped in the swaddling clothes, lying in the manger among the animals in his first entry into the world. It would be very, very difficult for us to believe that here indeed was Christ the Lord and the King of Kings. It would be difficult to imagine how can this be. But when he comes again, he will look like a king. He comes with the clouds. He comes with the angels. These are references that you find in the Old Testament to God's chariots and to God's accompaniments. The entourage, again, as Professor Murray puts it, the entourage. Not only the cosmic commotions, but the entourage of heaven, the clouds and the angels. And these are spoken of in terms of the second coming of Christ. And we're told of how there's going to be a trumpet sound. It's not going to be some secret coming, some secret rapture. It's going to be very visible. Every eye is going to see him. Everybody's going to see him. And they're going to be recognizing who he is. There will be no possibility of denial as to the reality that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And it's going to be a loud affair. There's going to be a loud blast of a trumpet. And there's going to be a voice sounding, summoning the dead out of their graves into life. All of these things will take place at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it will be a sudden coming, not only visible and audible and glorious and all the other things. It will be very sudden. Matthew in his gospel in Matthew 24 tells us it's going to be like the lightning, he says, just as lightning. You're waiting for it and you just never know when it's going to happen. And every time the lightning flash comes, we blink, as it were, and we're taken by surprise. All the signs are there. And the day that Christ comes, there is going to be no special sign given on that day. The sign of his coming is going to be the sign of the glory of his coming. What is the ultimate sign of Christ's coming? It is his coming. That's the sign of his coming. The sheer splendor and glory, that's the sign of the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning his coming. Then they shall see the Son of Man come, the sign of the Son of Man. Remember, the disciples have asked for the signs. They've asked, what are the signs? That's what they asked, you remember. When shall be this? What sign? Verse number 4. What shall be the sign? Well, he's already given them the signs of the age in which they live, suffering and sorrow. He's already given them the signs of the destruction of the temple, the Roman legions, and the armies of the heathen surrounding them. He's already told them these are the signs, and here he is giving them the other signs of his coming and the end of the world. He is repeatedly giving them signs that they can look at and recognize the reality of what is happening and the times in which they live. And the sign of his coming is the sheer magnitudes of the glories that belong to him. It, as it was in the days of Noah, and as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be, the glory coming from heaven, the great presence of the flood, the fire from heaven in the days of Lot. The sheer magnitude of the event is itself the sign. The Lord is at hand. No special sign on the morning. Today's the day. No. Because all the signs will have already been given. When you see all these things, says Luke in his gospel, when you see all these things come to pass, then you can look up because you know that your redemption draws near. And so the coming, the actual coming of Christ, is going to be exactly as all the scriptures have emphasized and in detail spoken of what it is going to be like lightning. It comes like a thief in the night, suddenly. And yet for those who are waiting for him, the signs were there to be seen. The signs largely ignored by those who are not his people, but recognized, just as the early Christians recognized when they saw the armies of Rome increasingly encircling the city, and all the Jews were forced into the city. They recognized this is what the Lord was speaking, and they all fled across the Jordan to the Transjordan and ended up, so ancient scholars, there is debate over it, but it seems that they did found a colony of Christians at a town called Pella, and they were not involved in the terrible catastrophe that overtook Jerusalem when Titus Vespasianus ruined the city and the temple of the Jews. And so when you see these signs, then look up, for your redemption is drawing near. Now, when we were reading in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, we were told something very interesting and instructive there in verse 7. Behold, every eye shall see him, and all the nations of the earth shall mourn because of him. And that's what we're told in Matthew. All the nations of the earth are going to see him, and there's going to be mourning. The day of Christ is not going to be a happy occasion for everybody. There is going to be amazement, astonishment, and alarm when he comes. Because the moment of his coming is the moment of truth for the entire world. And the nations that have rejected and resisted and resented the preaching of the gospel, they will recognize that they have been fighting in a futile and a fatal conflict. They have lost the final battle, so to speak. And all the confidence that men have had, that they are able to explain the universe, its beginning and its meaning and its ending without any reference to God, all such misunderstandings are disabused in that moment. And the moment of clarity comes, there is a God, and Christ is his only Redeemer. And there is only one place that is a safe place in that day, and that is to be in Christ. And the scriptures, the book of Revelation chapter 6, speaks to us, you remember, of that terrible day that comes, when all the great men of the earth will be longing and praying for the mountains to fall on them. They'll be looking for some cave to find shelter and to hide away from the wrath of the Lamb. There is no place left to hide. You have the same picture of the final day and the final assize in the book of Revelation chapter 20. The books are open and all the peoples are gathered together. And heaven and earth, they fled away, and there was no place for them to go. There's nowhere to go to find refuge from the presence of him who comes. And we must face the issue. One way or the other, we will face the issue. And we will all appear before him when he comes. He will summon all. The dead will be raised, some to glory, some to shame, we're told in the script. But all will be gathered. And there will be no distinctions there. The rich and the small, the dead and the living. All the distinctions of rank and position and prestige with which we are familiar, all these man-made artifacts will be done away. We will all be equal, all equally sinners, all equally creatures, all equally dependent, all equally naked before him. It's a picture of alarm for the world that is presented to us in the scriptures when we think of the Lord Jesus. And these cosmic commotions are the beginning of a time of terrible terror, which leads to an eternity of woe for those who are not in Christ in that great day. We could spend a lot of time speaking about a lot of things concerning this, because the Bible has so much to say concerning it. We're trying to expound Mark chapter 13 as best we can, and we're trying not to overflow our banks into other places, so to speak. But the Son of Man shall come in the clouds with great power and glory, the voice of a trumpet, and all the paraphernalia, as one of the commentators, all the paraphernalia of his deity. So I leave the rest to you to think about and read about. the terrible time of trial and suffering that will come upon the church and indeed upon the world in a measure immediately prior to the coming of the Lord. And especially for the Christians in those days, there will be a time of trouble and trial such as the church has never known before, when the church is all but extinguished and the two witnesses are put to death in the streets of the great city Egypt and Sodom in the imagery of Revelation chapter 11. And in the book of Revelation chapter 20, the camp of the saints, the besieged camp, when Satan is released again in the last day for a little season, the short days. The Lord shortens the days. This is not going to be a long period of time we're talking about. It's going to be rather brief. The Lord will shorten the days. Satan is released from his prison house to go out again to deceive the nations. He's released for a little season, just a little season. But in that little season, he does terrible damage because he deceives the nations and he seeks to destroy the church. And the camp of the saints is like a little besieged camp, and there's not many left. And the enemy seems so invincible, they're confident. And then the fire from heaven comes and destroys them. We're told that in the book of Revelation. It's all part of the same picture that is being presented in summary form here by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The end of all delusion comes on that day. Those who are in Christ and perhaps have been worried by lack of assurance, they will be assured that day that all is well with their souls, and they will rejoice to see him. And those perhaps who imagine that they were in Christ and didn't do much to grow in grace, they will perhaps discover in that day that they were not in Christ, that their religion was ultimately a false religion. And there will be the end of all deception and darkness, the end of opportunity, because the door is shut that day. When the bridegroom comes, the door is shut. Jesus in Matthew's gospel goes on to speak in several parables following on from Matthew 24 and into Matthew 25. He speaks parables, the first of which you remember is the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins. The door is shut and the marriage is now to be consummated, and you're either in time or you're out forever. And so it's not as if there's going to be second chances given. We must be ready for him in that day when he comes. We must be among those who do not mourn because of him, but we rather rejoice and, like the early disciples, be glad when we see the Lord. The final comment, and I must be brief, concerning this passage dealing with the second coming, is not just the time of trial and the cosmic commotions and then the actual coming itself and all the nations becoming involved. No neutrality in that place. No exceptions, no exemptions, all nations involved and included in that great day. And then finally, this most comforting final comment in verse 27. And then he shall send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now, there are those who maintain, because they have a particular theory about what this means, there are those who say that this is just the preaching of the gospel. Well, of course the preaching of the gospel is included. Of course he gathers his elect through the preaching of the gospel. We know that. The Bible speaks of that in other places. And of course we understand that angels and messengers is the same word in the Greek language and in the Hebrew language. We understand that. But we're speaking here in the context of the final appearing, the final day of history. And in that day, he, as Bishop Ryle puts it, the very first thing he does is to gather his elect. This fits in with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Those who are alive, when Christ comes, they are caught up. The elect are gathered. The elect. God has his elect people. In every generation, he has those upon whom he has set his love, and upon him they have set their love. In every generation, they never die out. They are never deceived by the final religious confusion and contradictions of the false prophets who arise in the last days, because they hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, My sheep know me. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep, they follow me. They've got other, of course we know there are other voices and there are other philosophies. And of course we understand how appealing and attractive at times they can be. Of course we're not immune to it. We're not ignoramuses. We recognize the attractions of the world and the flesh and the devil and false religion, idolatry and immorality. Of course we know the appeal and the pull, but we hear a better appeal. We hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, and we hear his teaching, and we see his great work for us on the cross in his death and resurrection, and we are attracted to him before all others. And as one of the hymn writers puts it, he is worth 10,000 to our soul. And his elect are gathered, those who are waiting for him, those who have suffered for him, those who have been worshipping him in the midst of a world of mockery, those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are trusting in his blood. They don't understand it all. There are aspects of the gospel that I just can't get my head round them, quite frankly. But I believe them. And we trust, and he knows we're trusting in him. And his blood and righteousness is our only hope. And we say with one of old, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, weary come to thee for rest. And that's the way it is for all his elect people. The same experience of trust and hope. And they're not disappointed. He gathers them in from all corners. Four winds, north, south, east, and west. Every nation, kindred, and tongue gathered in to one great family flock. The redeemed of the Lamb. And gathering them all in to begin that everlasting joy in a new heaven and in a new earth in which dwells nothing but righteousness. I would love to spend the next 2 or 3 hours, if you could stand it, we will do it, and go on to speak about all that the Bible has to say about these glories. But you see the point in this little narrative here. This is the coming of the Lord. And he is answering the questions that the disciples posed to him. And he has given to us an outline of history. And it all has come to pass and will come to pass precisely as he has detailed for us. Our faith as Christians, and on this I'm going to close, and I want to reiterate this. I've been emphasizing it lately simply because it's been impressed upon me so much. Our Christian faith is not without evidences. Our Christian faith is based on facts and figure and evidence that you've got to be blind not to see and deliberately suppress not to understand. So here we have this prophecy, the coming of Christ. Where are we going to be when we come to face him, either in death or in his coming? Are we going to be in Christ, the sheep on the right hand? Or are we going to be among the goats, out of Christ, doomed and despairing? Which is it going to be? Because it will be one or the other. We will either be rejoicing to see him, or we will mourn in that day. But see him we will, according to his promise. I will come again. And according to his promise, we wait for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he has said so, and we know him whom we have believed. That's what this is all about. And there's more to it than that, but we'll leave it there for this morning. May God indeed bless his word to us.